this morning, if you would, take your Bibles with me and open to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, as I begin the service, this is a text that may be somewhat familiar with us, as almost 5 years ago, as we were going through the book of Ephesians on Sunday mornings, we looked at Ephesians 4, and at that time, now nearly 5 years ago, it really changed much of what we did as a church. We thought through who we were and what we were doing differently because of this text. And so then this summer, as we were going through issues in Sunday school, looking at our identity and who we are and how we function, this text again came to the surface as we looked at it in great detail. And as I said, beginning the service, it was on that day that Nathan and Ray came to me and said, this is a text we need to look at together as an entire congregation on Sunday morning. It is so crucial to who we are as a church, what we think and how we want to function. And so this morning, we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 4. If you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find it on page 977. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Let me ask you once more, would you stand simply once more to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Would you remain standing as we pray once more? Father, we've now heard the reading of your word and ask that you would equip us to allow the preaching of your word to penetrate our hearts and produce fruit of obedience in our lives, for we know that's pleasing to you. Use this word to conform us to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There is a lot of talk in our day about church health. In fact, probably, if you're going to your local Christian bookstore, you could find maybe an entire shelf or several books dealing with the issue of church health. And that is not necessarily a bad thing at all. Church health is something that we need to think much about. What does it mean that a church is healthy? What does it mean that a church is functioning well? That things are good? It's a topic that we think about as well. There's a certain idea we have of what a healthy church looks like, and that really fuels the reason that we do many things that we do in the church. For example, one of our commitments towards simply not being a church that would expand and grow and simply try to get as many people as we hear. If we had 10,000 people, that would be great. One of the reasons we say we simply don't want to expand and get bigger and bigger, rather, if that came to the point, we would divide and be smaller congregations. One of our reasons is because we're committed to a view of church health that looks different than that. We're committed that the Bible tells us that there's certain things we must do as a church that we would find very hard to do in certain settings. And so our understanding of church health really drives many of the things we do. And if you're going to talk about church health, obviously some of the things that you need to address are the particulars. Such as a healthy church, it seems, would be a church that reads the Scripture, a church that preaches the Word of God, a church that has individuals who commit themselves to membership. There are a number of particulars that we could talk about. But this morning, what we want to do is simply step back a bit, to step back from those particulars and say, what is it then that is just a general view of church health? What does a healthy church need to be like? How do members of a healthy church need to think and function and live? And in order to see that this morning, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I think Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 highlights some elements, some necessary ingredients to a healthy church. And I think the ones that I want to point out, I think simply correspond to us as members. How do we need to think? As people who are part of a local church, how do we need to think? And the first one I want to point out comes from verses 7 through 11. But in doing that, I don't simply want to skip over verses 1 through 6. I'll come back to those and look at those in greater detail. But let me just summarize what's gone on in the first 6 verses of the text so that it gives us a context for looking at verse 7. In the first 6 verses, basically in the first 3 chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul's been laying out this theological foundation. This is what God has done. We were dead in our sins, and He has saved us by His grace. He has equipped us. He has blessed us in the heavenly places. He has raised us with Christ. He's gone through all of this theological foundation of who we are and what God has done to redeem us in Christ. And then beginning in chapter 4, he exhorts us in verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Paul says, now we're going to move on to functioning a bit. That is, in light of all that God has done, what do we need to do? And the thing he begins is, we need to walk worthy of our calling. If God has saved us in Christ, how then do we need to live? And something that should not be missed is that Paul then goes on to describe this picture of walking worthy of our calling as something that is done corporately. That is, holiness for the believer is not something we pursue by isolating ourselves from other believers. Now, I know when I was growing up, one of my thoughts was, if you really want to be holy, what you need to do is just kind of get alone by yourself. Or really, the farther you can distance yourself from other people where it's just kind of you and God, that's the epitome of holiness. Indeed, men in the history of the church have done that. Sometimes those men in history that people look at and think, these are the most holy of men, it's because they've distanced themselves from others and gone off by themselves, isolated from everyone, so that they might pursue true holiness. But that's not the picture of the Bible. I would in fact say that is an unbiblical picture of holiness. When Paul talks about walking worthy of our calling, note what he begins with in verse 2. "With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." He's talking about things you cannot do in isolation. You cannot bear with another if you are alone. You cannot be patient with another if you are alone. And so Paul's telling them, walking worthy of the calling means that you function together as a community. And why do you function together? He goes on in verses 4 through 6 to describe, because we're one. Because there's one body, there's one church, there's one Spirit, there's one faith, there's one Lord. There's one God who is over all and through all and in all. And so Paul provides in the first 6 verses this great foundation for unity. We are one. But then he goes on in verse 7 to make a bit of a contrast. He begins verse 7 with the word "but." That's to say, now in contrast to maybe an idea you might have of unity, let me show you something else. And this brings us to our first element that I want to bring up this morning that I think is a necessary ingredient if the church is to function in a healthy manner. And this first element is this. Every member of the local church, every member needs to see himself or herself as a gift from Christ to the church. Every member needs to see himself or herself as a gift from Christ to the church. And you could add outside of that, and they need to see others as gifts from Christ to the church. So we need to see ourselves and others as gifts from Christ to the church. Now, where do we find this in the text? Again, beginning in verse 7, it may be that in their minds, they're thinking unity simply means that we're all alike. to be unified in our minds, sometimes we begin to think, well, if we're really going to be unified, we need to be exactly alike. Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. So he's thinking of a contrast. Yes, there's unity, but we're different. And so he argues in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is, yes, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father who is over all and on through all. There's one body. However, grace was given to each one of us. There's one body, but there's several of us, and we're gifted and graced differently. Paul's saying, look, it's not the picture of a symphony orchestra in which everybody decides to play the same instrument. No, it's a picture where individuals have different instruments, but they're all playing, looking at the same piece of music, playing their different parts. He says, that is the church. We're different, we're graced differently, we're gifted differently, but there's one body. And then in order to support this claim that we're all gifted and graced differently, that we're individuals in the church made up by Christ, he supports that with an Old Testament text. Again, writing in verse 7, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then to support that, verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So Paul supports this claim. What about this giving of gift, this gifting of each of us differently? That's why the Old Testament says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, who is this he's talking about? Who is this he who gave gifts to men? Who is this he who ascended? Well, Paul uses 9 and 10 to explain this is Jesus Christ. He uses 9 and 10 to say, in saying he ascended, what's it mean but that he also descended? So the one who descended is the one who ascended. That is, who is this one who ascended? It's the one who has come to us, Jesus of Nazareth. The one who descended from heaven to be among us, Jesus, he's the one who ascended. He's the one this text is talking about. So even as the Old Testament says, when Christ ascended, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And so we might think to ourselves at this point, well, this is great. He's pointed out that we're different, that we're gifted differently. He supported it with an Old Testament text. He's shown us that as Christ, all seems well. However, if you ask the question, what Old Testament text is he quoting here? What is Ephesians 4:8 a quote of? Therefore it says, therefore what says, and where? And if you begin to look, you begin to find this language in Psalm 68. So if you'll turn there with me, let's see just simply the original language here. Psalm 68. And verse 18. When you turn to Psalm 68:18, you begin to read it and go, oh yes, this is the language. This is exactly what Paul's quoting. But then you find a problem in the text as well. Psalm 68, verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. When you first read it, everything seems great. He ascended, yes, that's right, led a host of captives, that's exactly what Paul's saying. But then wait a second, and receiving gifts from men. If you look at Ephesians 4:8, the text says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. If you look at Psalm 68:18, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and you received gifts from men. So what then is going on here? What is Paul doing? Is his hope here that he writes and he says, God's gifted and graced us differently. I need a text to support that. I don't really have one. I'll use one and change a word and hopefully they'll never look at it. You know, maybe they'll just be lazy and go, oh, of course it does say that. Maybe they'll all think, I don't know how it says that, but I don't want to admit that I don't, and so they all just ignore it. Well, no, that's not what's going on here. Because first of all, Paul has apostolic authority. Do you remember when Jesus was leaving his disciples, he said to them, I'm going to give you the Spirit and he will lead you into all truth. He'll remind you of the things that I've taught you and he will lead you into all truth. By his own apostolic authority, Paul could have written and said, this is true. This is the way it is. I don't necessarily have to have another text to support what I'm saying. just accept what I'm saying because I've been made an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't necessarily have to find an Old Testament text to support what he's saying. So surely then he doesn't feel himself pushed into kind of manipulating a text. Well, then why would he quote a text? If he's going to quote one, it must be because there's something here we need to see. It can't simply be that Paul is changing a word in the text just because it didn't fit what he was wanting to say. And I think the answer is in the background of Psalm 68. Psalm 68, not unlike a number of other psalms, is one of those psalms that recounts Israel's history in poetic form. You've no doubt found this in reading the psalms on occasion. Maybe you've been reading a psalm and you're reading about lightning and thunder and all of this, and you go, what in the world is this talking about? And then you'll read a line about, and then the water crushed down upon our enemies, and you go, oh, I know what he's doing. He's using poetic language to talk about what God did in the Exodus, bringing the plagues and then bringing the Israelites through the Red Sea and then crashing the water down upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Well, Psalm 68 is the same kind of psalm. A psalm that gives us Israel's history in poetic form. So what then is the background of Psalm 68? What are the events that the psalmist is telling us? Well, one of those events that the psalmist is recounting in Psalm 68 are the events that took place in Numbers chapter 8. So if you'll turn to Numbers chapter 8 with me for a second, specifically, look at Numbers chapter 8, starting in verse 14. In Numbers 8, what's happened is that God has delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. And you remember the way all of this went down. God brought the plagues upon the people, but then the final plague was the death of the firstborn. And so God took the firstborn of all of the Egyptians, but he did not take the firstborn of Israel. Instead, what he did is he redeemed the firstborn of Israel. He purchased the firstborn of Israel for himself that he might spare the firstborn. And the way he did it is he told the Israelites to slaughter the lamb and then to take the blood and put over the doorpost. And so when God came through destroying and killing the firstborn of all of the Egyptians, when he came to the Israelites, as he saw the blood on their doorpost, he would pass over. And from that time forward, the firstborn of Israel belonged to God. He had purchased the firstborn for himself. And so when it comes to Numbers chapter 8, God comes to the Israelites, reminding them of this, reminding them that all of the firstborn were his. Even as Hannah would take Samuel later and give her to the service of God, give him to the service of God. So in Numbers 8, God is coming to them, talking about the fact that the firstborn is his. But then note what happens. In Numbers chapter 8, verse 14. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Numbers 8:14, verse 15. And after that, the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting when you have cleansed them and offer them as a wave offering. For they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself, and I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. Just pausing there, we see what God's doing here. He's saying to the Israelites, I own all of the firstborn, but instead of taking all the firstborn to myself, what I've done is I've said, separated the Levites from all the people of Israel, I will take them. Instead of taking your firstborn, I'm taking the Levites to myself. I'm capturing them for myself. And then he goes on. Numbers chapter 8, verse 19. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary. So do you see the progression of this text? God says to them, instead of taking the firstborn, I'm taking the Levites. They're mine. I have taken them from you. I receive them as gifts from you to me. I am taking them to myself. But then he turns around in verse 19 and says, and I am giving them back to the community. I am giving them to serve among you, to serve among Aaron and his sons, that sacrifice, that atonement might be made for your sins. So what is it then that Paul is doing in Psalm 68, 18? Well, I don't think Paul is concerned to quote verbatim Psalm 68, 18 and simply makes a mistake. What I think Paul's doing is this. He's pointing us back to a reality of Numbers 8, a story that is given poetic wording in Psalm 68. And so what he's doing is he's using a majority of the wording that Psalm 68 uses in describing Numbers 8, but he's pointing us back to that idea. A time when God captured the Levites for himself and then gave them back to the people to serve among them. And here is exactly what I think Paul is then saying to us. By beginning at verse 7, saying this of Ephesians 4, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift," he is saying this. Every one of you, like the Levites, every one of you have been taken captive by Christ. Christ has taken every one of you, and you are His. And He has poured out His grace upon you. And He has gifted you, and He has equipped you. And then He has given you back to the church, that you might minister among His people. When He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. What Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4 verse 8, I don't think, is simply making the point that God has given a spiritual gift to each of us. Yes, that's true, but he's saying something more than that. He's saying, besides the fact that each of you have been given gifts, each of you is a gift from Christ. Every member of this church is a gift from Christ to the church. And to note, make clear the fact that he's talking about that God has given people, look at his language in verse 11. Verse 8, he has written, "And he gave gifts to men." Well, what are these gifts? He gives this parenthesis in verses 9 and 10, and then verse 11. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers." That is, God gave people. And it could be tempting for us to think, well, it's simply just a very few. I mean, he's given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, but not necessarily should I view myself that way. But remember how this begins in verse 7. "But grace was given to each one of us." So this first ingredient that we find in Ephesians 4 is this: for a healthy church, every member of the church, all the members of the church, need to see themselves as having been captured by Christ and who are given to the church from Christ. What that means is that every one of you this morning is a gift from Christ to His church. Every one of you. It's not as if there are a select few who make up Cornerstone Community Church and they're gifts from Christ, but the others are just kind of here to fill space and chairs. No, every single one of us is a gift from Christ to the church. You need to see yourself that way. This is how Paul wants the Ephesians to see themselves. Each one of you has been captured by Christ, gifted, and then given as a person back to the church. You are a gift to us. And if we look out at everyone else, we can say of them, "And they are gifts to me." In the church, one of the first necessary ingredients, I think, if a church is going to be healthy, is that each individual needs to see himself or herself that way, as a gift from Christ to the church. And He gave you, and He gave you, and He gave you, so that we together might be bound in unity. And the second necessary ingredient then comes in the following verses, in verses 12 through 16. Just as we must all realize we're gifts from Christ to one another, we must also supply to the body in service. Every member realizes he's a gift from Christ to the church, and every member needs to supply to this body in service. That is, why does God give gifts to the church? Why did He give you? Why did He give all of us? To what end has He given us back? I mean, we find out that the Levites, they're given to help make atonement. Well, then why have we been given, Paul? Well, he answers the question. He says in verse 11, He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? Look at verses 12 and 13. to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. One reason that God has given us, each one of us, back to the church is so that we might equip each other for ministry. Now, let me just start small as an illustration of this. Imagine if you had someone who was a gifted teacher in the church and someone who was given to intercessory prayer. And you just had those two individuals. That's all you had. Then what would occur? Well, as the person who was given to intercessory prayer gave himself to interceding for the other individual, what's going to happen? Well, the individual who teaches is going to be further equipped to teach more effectively. And then what's going to happen when that individual effectively teaches the Scripture? Well, the person who's given to intercessory prayer, he is going to be able to model his prayers more after the biblical paradigm, because he's been taught the Scriptures, he's been taught how the Scriptures show him to pray. And so you can imagine, simply as those two people, gifted that way, begin to labor in each other's life, both of them are going to be equipped to minister more effectively. Now let's just expand that to 10. Wow. But imagine what 10 people who invest in one another's lives, who serve one another out of who God has made them. And all 10 of them look around, say all 10 of them in a circle, and all 10 of them can look around at that circle and say, you're a gift from Christ to me and these 8 other people. And you're a gift from Christ to me and these 8 other people. And so I'm going to pour myself into these 9, and these 9 are going to pour themselves into me. And can you imagine, even the model we use with 2 people, imagine when all of them, each one of them has been graced and gifted differently and then given to one another, and they begin serving one another, what's going to happen? Well, now you don't only have the guy who's teaching being ministered to by the person who's laboring in intercessory prayer, but also the man who's giving to encouragement, and so on and so forth, all of these gifts. And together, as they minister and pour out of who they are to one another, all of them, every single one of them, is going to be equipped to minister more effectively. And what's that going to do? Not only when the 10 pour into each other is each going to be able to minister more effectively, but then the whole group is going to grow. The whole group is going to be spiritually mature, become more and more like Christ. That's exactly what we find in verses 12 and 13, right? To equip the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Well, until when? Do we stop at a certain point and go, thank goodness, we're there, you know? No. Until we all attain, verse 13 says, to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is, we labor until that day when Christ returns and we are finally conformed to His image. So as a church, our labors do not end. We do not say we have invested into each other enough and we've reached enough maturity. No, but as we labor, each is equipped to minister more effectively, and the whole body is built up. And it also produces in the church a doctrinal stability. Why? Because there's maturity. Look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Do you see? God has orchestrated the church perfectly. He has put every person in place perfectly. I mean, the church is just a masterpiece of God. He's taken each individual, captured him, graced him, and then given him back to the church and supplied the church perfectly with every individual there. And then allowing those individuals to minister effectively to one another, the entire group is able to minister more effectively. The entire group is built up. They grow and mature and mature and mature in Christ until no longer, in verse 14, are they tossed around like children. Why? Because they're not immature anymore. They've been growing in Christ because the church is functioning properly, because the church is healthy. A healthy church grows spiritually. It's just the nature of it. When each person sees himself that way and ministers to the others. And so then finally, the beautiful picture is this. Instead of being tossed about as children, look at verses 15 and 16. Here's what goes on in a healthy church. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul says, rather than being tossed about by every wind of doctrine and craftiness and cunning thing out there, what's going to happen is as the church together speaks the truth in love to one another, as they minister to one another, what's going to happen is the church is going to grow up in every way. Well, how do we know every way? How are they going to grow in all kinds of different ways? Because each individual is gifted differently. Each individual himself is different. And so as they labor, the church grows up into every way into Christ. But the church grows and is built up in love when every joint with which it is equipped is working properly. Both of those are necessary for a healthy church. If a church is to be healthy, every member must see himself or herself as a necessary joint, as someone whom the body needs, and someone who needs the body. And every joint must work properly. It would be silly of us to say of Nathan this past weekend, as he has flown to Memphis, how is he doing? Well, it seems that he's doing great. I mean, his legs are working, his arms are working. Man, I would say 98% of him is healthy. I deem him healthy when he has a crack in his skull. And so it is with the church. Dare we say we are a healthy church if every single member of this church does not see himself or herself as a necessary joint, as a gift from Christ? Dare we say we're a healthy church if indeed every single joint with which this body is equipped is not working and functioning properly? That is what is necessary. That's one reason why we do not take membership lightly here. It's one reason why when people join the church, we make a big deal of it, and we bring them up, and we pray over them. And what we say almost every time, if not every time, is, God, we receive this individual or these individuals as gifts from Christ, as someone whom you have sovereignly placed here, as someone whom you see as a necessary element to complete this body, someone whose gifting and grace and person that we need. We need who they are. We need how they function. We need them. And so a healthy church involves every member seeing himself as a gift from Christ to the church, seeing others that way for him. A healthy church involves every single member investing himself, investing herself in service to the body. And then finally, a healthy church has every member eager to maintain unity and peace in the church. That's where Paul has begun Ephesians 4 and verse 1. You see, the reason that I wanted to come back to these verses is because I think they become even weightier when we understand all that's said here. Paul says to them, I want you to walk worthy of your calling, and here's what it looks like. You bear with one another in humility and gentleness, verse 2, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why is it that a church should be eager to maintain unity and eager to maintain peace and eager to maintain just strong sense of love one another? The reason is because a healthy church and members who make up a healthy church realize they are utterly dependent on one another for their spiritual growth. To say it very simply, I am dependent upon you for my spiritual growth, and you are dependent upon me and one another. This is simply how God has arranged the church. Holiness does not occur simply in isolation. It occurs when we walk worthy of our calling as a group, eager to maintain unity, eager to maintain peace, eager to maintain a great bond of love with one another, because we know we need one another. I need you to function properly so that I might be equipped and grow. You need me to function properly so that you might equip and grow. We all need each other that way. Writing in 1864, George Bethune wrote this. It's quoted in a book, Communion of the Saints, by Philip Ryken. And I think it expresses it so well. He says, it is the order of grace that Christians are instrumentally dependent upon each other. As we grow, they grow. And as they grow, we grow. Whatever we do for their benefit is for our own. And whatever they do for our benefit is for their own. Thus, it is not only our duty, but our best interest to freely impart of all God's gifts to us, to impart freely of all God's gifts to us for the benefit of our fellow Christians. There must be a communion of prayers and acts and gifts as there's a communion of grace. And then he writes this: if we refuse this closeness of union to our fellow Christians, we shall suffer doubly. For the Holy Spirit will not use us as the channels of grace to them, nor can the effectual working through them reach us. Nothing but weakness and death can result from such selfish isolation. You see, he says, you need each other so desperately that if I pull myself away, not only have I hurt myself because I need the whole body, but I've hurt the body because they need me. And so what then are three necessary ingredients of a healthy church? Here they are in Ephesians 4. A people where every individual sees himself as a gift from Christ to the church, where every one of us labors in service to others in the body, that they may be equipped and built up and the body grow. And then finally, a people who are eager to maintain unity and peace and love because they know they need one another. And that is our prayer here at Cornerstone. And I can say very clearly, knowing the other elders would stand alongside of me in saying this, we feel like we have a ways to go. This is something to which we aspire, but we do not feel that we're there. We do not feel that every member sees himself this way. We do not feel that every member is investing himself in this way. This is something that we're praying for and fighting for and longing for. And so we ask you, especially those of you who are members of this church, help us. Help us to pray to this end, to labor to this end, that we might be healthy. For those of you who are not members of a local church, I exhort you strongly, join yourself to a local body. We would love for you to join yourself here, but if not here, join yourself somewhere where they faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you are carrying out God's sovereign design of placing his people in a local church that he might make a beautiful picture of people who will invest themselves in one another for the building up of the whole body. And so we exhort you strongly, please place yourself elsewhere. It's in this way that we can be healthy, and most of all in this way that Christ can be honored. If you're not a believer this morning, then yes, I do think Ephesians 4 paints a very beautiful picture, but you need to realize that you are on the outside. All of this great celebration of the fact that Christ has taken us and graced us and given us back to his church, if you're not a believer this morning, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, not only has he not taken you and given you back to his church, but you are this morning an enemy of God. If you're not a believer this morning, then God's wrath is against you because you are a sinner and God is your judge. And yet there's good news. Because if you're there this morning and you realize that you are a sinner underneath the judgment and wrath of God, the good news is this: God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the one whom we read about ascending. He first descended, the text says. He came to us. And he lived among us a perfect life, never sinning once. And yet he died on the cross for our sins. Not paying for his own sins, he paid for our sins. Dying on the cross, he took God's judgment for our sins. He was dead and buried. And yet 3 days later, God raised him from the dead so that our sins might be atoned for and that we might be justified to God before God. But before we all say, yes, that's great, that's good news, before you who are not a Christian say, yes, that's great, you need to realize this: that's not it. Simply after Christ is raised, that's not it for you. Every single individual must repent of his sins and place his faith in Christ if that is to be applied to him. If Christ's work of redemption is to be applied to you, you need to turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. If you do that, the beautiful thing is that Christ's perfect righteousness is transferred to your account. As if you stand before God, your judge, wholly righteous. And you'll know eternal life. if you refuse this morning to repent and believe, if you say this morning, I do not want to turn from my sins, I do not want to place my faith in Christ and follow Him as my Lord, then here's the reality for you. Yes, John 3:36 says, he who believes has eternal life. That's great. But he who does not believe shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. If you refuse to repent and believe this morning, even though we've talked about Christ dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, if you refuse to repent and believe, then the wrath of God remains on you. And one day, whether Christ returns or you die, one day you will stand before God in judgment and you will hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. And does the Bible really say that God will let people go into hell? No, it says that God will cast them into hell. He will hurl them into the lake of fire. So if you're not a believer this morning, I say to you, why? Why will you die in your sins? Why will you die and face that judgment that is coming? I plead with you, turn from them. Turn from your sins and place your faith in Christ. If you would like to talk to me or your Christian neighbor more after the service, we would love to talk to you, but I plead, even now, believe and know eternal life. Now believe and know the blessing of having been captured by Christ and belonging to Him. And then join yourself to a local church where you can labor and serve. If you are a believer this morning, as we look at the health of the entire church, ask yourself this: am I contributing toward or working against this church being a healthy church? Am I contributing towards it because I see myself, as Ephesians 4:8 says, as a gift from Christ to the church, and I'm pouring myself into these people that they might benefit of who I am, that they might be equipped and grow? Or do you not think yourself? Do you think of yourself as, oh, I'm simply insignificant. I simply don't matter to this body. That's wrong and biblical thinking. The Scripture says otherwise. You do. And if you do see yourself then that way, are you willing to invest yourself in others, to serve out of who you are, to be around people, to know them, to pour into them, to spend time with them? So ask yourself that, this question. If indeed you say, yes, I do think, I understand this, and I think I'm longing, I'm investing in this way, then great, I would just encourage you to excel all the more. But if this brings up the fact that you think there's sin here, that you're not contributing towards the health of the church, then the good news for you is also that beautiful gospel. The fact that your sins can be forgiven. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In a bit, we're about to come to the table and eat of this bread and drink from this cup. And the reason we do this every week is not simply because we just crave bread and juice. We do this every week because we want to proclaim Christ's death until He comes. We want to remind ourselves of the gospel. And one of the great, great benefits of eating this bread and drinking this cup every week is that when you sit there and you've heard the word and you say, I want to repent, God forgive me, and you ask yourself, does He really forgive me? Am I really cleansed? Eating this bread and drinking this cup reminds you, yes, you most certainly are, because Christ's body was given for you and His blood was shed that your sins might be forgiven. And so this meal reminds us of the forgiveness we have in Christ. Therefore, the way we want to conclude this service is the way we conclude every other. We're going to take a moment of silence. During that time, maybe you want to confess sin. Maybe you want to thank God for things. Whatever you want to do, in this time of silence, you can simply respond to God's word. And then we're going to distribute the bread and we're going to distribute the cup across this body. And if you're not a believer this morning, do not eat of this bread and drink from this cup. Because by eating this bread and drinking this cup, you've said, I've turned from my sins and placed my faith in Christ. If you've not done that, then do not take of this bread and drink from this cup. If you are a believer who's a member of an evangelical church and you're in good standing with that church, we invite you to join us. Let's celebrate together what God has done for us in Christ. Not only dying for us and being raised for us, but also having captured us, given us back to His church, that His bride might be beautiful. So let's take a moment of silence then as the ushers come forward, as the musicians come forward, with prayer to come to the table.